John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. Hear now the very word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it, that it had said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, we sense the confusion of those who are with Christ and perhaps profess some of our own. We ask now that you would speak clearly to us, that you would reveal yourself to us as you have revealed yourself in Scripture. Help us to lean upon you wholly and upon your plans. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When life takes an unexpected turn, particularly when it's something perhaps that you have been anticipating for a long time that it turns away from, we often find ourselves at a loss at what to do next. This may be a relationship that goes bad. Perhaps it's something to do with your employment. Perhaps it's a vacation that suddenly gets canceled. Whatever it might be, is the more perhaps that we've anticipated it, the more lost we find ourselves when our anticipations are changed and the hopes that we've invested in what was going to happen crushed. Well, as we saw last week, the disciples find themselves perhaps in just that sort of circumstance as we come into our passage today. Their hopes that Jesus' coronation leading into Jerusalem would lead him to the announcement of him being the sort of Messiah that they had longed for, that they thought they had allied themselves with for these 3 years that they have tracked with him, were in many ways dashed by the way that he saw fit to enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. And they find themselves in a confusion at this moment that, as we will see, is going to grow. And yet, Jesus, in the midst of their confusion, is himself resolute. And we will find that he, in fact, speaks to the sort of confusion that they are feeling and that we ourselves have felt as well. Well, we don't get any sense as we enter this passage how long it's been since Jesus entered the city, whether what takes place here is perhaps hours afterward or even perhaps a day or two after it. We have other accounts, as you may well know, that Jesus, after his triumphal entry, went to the temple and he turned over the tables of the money changers. You may well remember that. Mark certainly is one of the accounts that mentions that. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus turns over the money changers. You may remember way back in chapter 2. And I think it's probably wise to see those two things as separate incidents, that Jesus has come to Jerusalem once, he's turned over the money changers' temple, and then following, and per the other accounts, perhaps immediately following his entering the city in such a triumphant fashion, he goes to the temple and turns over the money changers' tables. Now, in case you've forgotten, the money changers, why are they there even? Well, because people that have this huge crowd that's come for Passover, they are there to change money into the temple currency, which is the only acceptable currency for people to give a tribute. So people obviously have come from far and wide to Jerusalem, and they are only allowed to pay their to pay their respects, as it were, financially, to the temple in the currency of the temple. And they're only allowed to purchase animals for sacrifice in the currency of the temple. Well, as you might well imagine, the exchange of monies was favorable to whom? Well, it was favorable to the temple. It counted as the coins were, in that sense, often clipped. They did not receive value for value as they changed these currencies. So it was a sense that you had people here coming with the best of intentions to offer sacrifices to God, and you had the administrators of the temple, the Jewish leadership, taking advantage of that fact. And indeed the system, as it were, was rife with corruption. Well, as Jesus exposes this, in a sense, and turns over these money changers' temples, what is it that he says? It is written that my temple shall be a house of prayer for whom? For all nations. And indeed, that plays into what is going to happen here in John's account. Because who is it that comes to visit, who is it that John sees fit to note comes to visit Jesus? Well, it is Greeks. They are not Jews. They are Greeks. And the way that it is laid out here, they are probably not what would be considered proselytes. That is, full converts to Judaism. If they're still wearing the label, as it were, Greek, they are probably what would be considered to be God-fearers in the eyes of the temple. Now, and you may not be familiar with that. One of the person that we encounter who is a God-fearer in Scripture is Cornelius, and you may remember him from Acts chapter 10, as we've gone through Acts in our evening service. He was the one to whom Peter came, remember? And he was called a man who feared God. Well, it was actually a more formal title. He was a God-fearer. These are people who are favorably disposed towards Judaism, in a sense are fascinated with it, but have not gone through a conversion ritual to be member for a variety of reasons, perhaps, to be members of the Jewish religion. So in all likelihood, these Greeks that have come, and there were a number of them during the Passover time that found themselves in Jerusalem during this feast. And as such, as non-converts to Jews, they would be limited to what was called the court of the Gentiles in the temple. They would not be allowed to go all the way in. In fact, the penalty for doing so was a death penalty. They were not allowed to enter all the way into the temple. They were they would be limited to the court of Gentiles, but still they were there because they wanted to be there. And as such, Jerusalem abuzz with all of this talk about Jesus, they too want to come see Jesus. And notice the contrast, and we'll talk about it again. Notice the contrast that John makes rather sharply between verses 19 and verse 20. In verse 19, we have here the Jewish authorities who are dead set against everything that Jesus is doing and are frustrated because their plans to put Jesus to death are, beyond not coming to fruition. Everything is going in the opposite direction as soon as they've reached that conclusion that they must do this. Jesus's following seems only to grow. And as his following grows, their frustration, their jealousy, their anger towards Christ grows with it. So they are people who are adamantly opposed to Jesus, the Jews. And we see, in contrast to that, the Gentiles who have come to Jesus and want to see him, want to hear from him. And when they say see him, they don't just mean we want a glimpse, maybe get a photo or something like that. No, this is the sense of seeing here is when you go to see somebody at their home, you sit down, you talk with them. They want to converse with Christ. And it's interesting that John notes that they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Now, that little aside there may be enough to indicate that these were not people all the way from Athens. There were other Greek-speaking settlements throughout Asia Minor, and even closer in what would be present-day Lebanon, probably. Decapolis would be one of those. And so Philip, his hometown is probably geographically the closest to one of those settlements. And so it may be for that reason that they had in fact sought Philip. They thought he was maybe their best entry point to seeing Jesus. So Philip gets this request, and he goes, and he, rather than taking it directly to Jesus, he seeks the counsel of Andrew, and both Philip and Andrew, their names are actually Greek derived, so that may be another reason why these two get involved. And they go and tell Jesus. And as far as the Greeks are concerned, we don't know what happens to them after that point. We aren't told whether Jesus sat with them, taught them. And they said, this is great. And he pronounced upon them, you are not far from the kingdom of God, or some such thing, as he has with other Gentiles, such as the centurion who asked for his servant to be healed. We get none of that here. So, in a sense, the purpose of the Greeks in the narrative here is not because of what Jesus said to the Greeks or the advice that he gave. They are an occasion, however, for Jesus to say what he's about to say, which is really remarkable. But his response, it would appear, at least in John's telling of the story, to Greeks are here to see you, is that the hour has come. Now, that is indeed a remarkable thing, that Jesus here speaks that in response to Gentiles coming to see him, that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, in verse 23. Now, you may, if you remember well, remember that the hour in John has been spoken of many times. It talks about the hour all the way back to the wedding at Cana. Remember that? When his own mother brings to him this problem of them having run out of wine. And he says to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." And every time that the hour is spoken of subsequently in John, and it's spoken of in at least four or five different spots, it's always a future thing. Sometimes it's spoken of, he wasn't seized yet, even though people had it in their mind to seize him. Because what? Because his hour has not come. All of this thing is looking forward. And indeed, one might have thought that it would have made more sense to say the hour has come during the triumphal entry, would it not? All these people, all these palm branches, all this adulation, wouldn't that have sounded better, the hour has come? Instead, the occasion for Jesus to announce that the hour has come for him to be glorified is the visitation of these Greeks. And in that, there is a theological purpose, I would say, that unfolds here. Jesus is revealing himself, and I think it's clear, he's revealing himself as offering this salvation not as a extension of Jewish nationalism, but as an extension of God's kingdom beyond the Jews themselves. And I think it's certainly no accident that Jesus makes this announcement in response to these Greeks coming to visit him. And he goes on, and what he says here is in parts perhaps confusing to us, and likely at the moment confusing to his audience. And yet there is a very logical progression to what he says here. He talks about the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, another aspect of the Son of Man being glorified is that it was always involved Jesus' death. He wasn't seized because it wasn't time for him to be seized and put to death previously. Glorification embodies not just death, but also resurrection and exaltation. And he's going, all of those things are in view as he talks about the Son, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he goes on to say that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, for those of us who get our fruit at a place called Publix or someplace similar, the mechanics of how that fruit arrived there may well be beyond us. If my thumb were to be colored other than what color it is, it would be black, because I've demonstrated an unwavering ability to kill any sort of agricultural product. So I'm probably the least qualified to speak on these things. But I think you understand the principle that if you have a grain of wheat, well, you can do a couple of things with it. You can grind it along with a number of other grains of wheat into flour. And there you have it. You've consumed it. It's gone. Or you can plant it. Well, what does planting it mean for the grain of wheat? Well, it means that ceases to be something you can grind into flour. It dies, in a sense. But in its death, it sprouts up and will yield many, many more grains of wheat. And so this is what Jesus is saying here, that unless it's planted in the soil, you know, it's done. It's one and done. Its purposes are over. It's been consumed. And obviously we want to consume some of the wheat, but not all of it. We don't want to consume our seed corn. But if it goes there, it's fruitful and multiplies. Again, Jesus is speaking here too that his death is not something that is a takeaway, as it were, though it may well appear that way right then. If he is to die, the impact of his ministry is going to explode like that grain of wheat, rather than, frankly, if he had agreed to the purposes that his followers had set forth for him. That would be similar to consuming the grain of wheat. It would have so, their vision, in fact, what Jesus is saying here, is so small. It's so limited in what he could actually do, whereas his vision is far greater than that, and it expands well beyond the boundaries of the nation of Israel, indeed, even to people that are Gentiles like these Greeks. It will explode. But Jesus doesn't just stop there and say, you don't understand, it's a good thing for me as part of my glorification to die and go away from you. And he will say even those very words to them in a couple of chapters. He's also saying that there is not just the accomplishment of God's purposes and this fruitfulness in his death. There's an exemplary nature to his death as well. And he says, if whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Their focus has been almost exclusively on these earthly purposes. Jesus said, if that's your focus, your life is forfeit, just like the grain of wheat. However, if your focus is beyond that, to heavenly purposes, it will in fact grow for you individually as well to eternal life. And going beyond that, he explicitly says, if you serve me, you're going to have to follow me, perhaps even unto death. But if you follow me there, you will follow me all the way. You will be with me. That eternal life, you will be with me there. And if you serve me, you'll be honored by the Father. Jesus is reassuring them that as they are confused as to what is going on here, that their best course of action still is to trust him. Even if they don't see why, they don't understand exactly what's going on here. Their best course of action for the disciples is to continue to follow him as he goes forward. And if this hour is a disappointment, perhaps, for his followers, it is a grave source of trouble for him. So we see here that he, as the example, is first going to have to set the example. And his soul is troubled over it. And he goes, and he almost seems to raise a rhetorical, what am I going to say to this? Father, save me from this hour? But it's for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now, this, I think, should be seen as analogous to Jesus' prayer in the garden. What he's saying here is that when he pray, this is not some rhetorical question. This is a progression very similar to his prayer, Father, take this cup of suffering away from me, but not my will, but thine be done. We're seeing a very similar progression here in what Jesus says. And throughout the Gospel of John, he has talked about, I always do the will of the Father. And even in this, even his, in a sense, earthly desire for relief immediately smacks headlong into his desire to do the Father's will. He must fulfill the purposes of the Father. And so his prayer is not, save me from this hour that has been inaugurated here, but rather, glorify your name. And the response is dramatic and immediate. A voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, I have glorified it. Of course, God has glorified his name in many ways, in many respects, through creation. Perhaps most immediately referring here to Jesus' advent on earth, that he was glorified in that. He was glorified in Christ coming to earth, and he shall be glorified again in his death and resurrection and exaltation. God will, in fact, bring glory to himself in all of these things. Now, the crowd that had stood there, they, at least in part, did not understand the words that were being said, did they? Some of them said, oh, it's thundered. Others says an angel has spoken to him. But whatever was, they heard noise, But whatever it was, wasn't intelligible as speech, at least to a portion of them. Now, it may have been intelligible as speech to the disciples themselves. Or Jesus may later have recounted for them after his resurrection what took place here. But it's interesting that Jesus answers, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine." When they have not understood what the voice has said. Now, there are several things to be said to this. They didn't need to understand all of the content of it to see the connection between Jesus praying to the Father to glorify his name and this noise coming from heaven. And the noise may well have been disturbing in nature to the rest of them, just as the noise that came from Sinai was disturbing to the hearers, to the point where they begged Moses, "We don't want to hear this thunder again. We only want to hear from you." It wouldn't be surprising that that this wasn't necessarily a friendly voice, but it was a voice that, even if it didn't benefit them, and it certainly didn't entirely benefit the disciples immediately, even if they understood the content of it, it would come to benefit them later as they recognize the path that is being laid out here, different from the path they wanted to be on, but that there is a clear path and a clear plan, and that Jesus was sticking to it, and that their faith in him is not in vain, as they're able to look back and recognize that even at this moment when Jesus was grieved over the path that he must take for these plans to come over, that he was able to pray to God to glorify his name, and God responded audibly from heaven to his prayer. Their faith in Jesus is not misplaced here. And they see that very clearly, very dramatically. Well, Jesus goes on to tell them that he goes on to really unpack, as it were, the significance of this hour that's taking place. The hour that is such a cause of grief to him and such a cause of confusion to his followers. Well, he says that now is the judgment of the world, and now the ruler will be cast out. Now, I'm hoping that you can see, in a sense, the irony in that, knowing what is about to take place. Jesus is going to be crucified as a criminal. He'll talk about that in just a moment here. He is going to be put to death. He's the one who's under judgment as a criminal, is he not? He's dying a criminal's death. And would it not also seem to be the fulfillment of the purposes of Satan to put an end to his earthly ministry and allow the purposes of evil men to triumph in so crucifying him? And yet, in this helpless, unjust death that he's going to die, it is not he who is judged, but the world whose judgment is breaking in to history. And it is not Satan who triumphs, but rather Satan who is cast out by the death of Christ. The appearance is one thing. The reality that Jesus is communicating to them is something different entirely. And they need to have faith at this moment, because things are not in any way, shape, or form as they appear. This would appear to be the end, when in fact it is just the beginning of this eschatological breakthrough. The end times are about to start. with what Jesus is doing here. The judgment of the earth is about to begin. His ministry isn't coming to an end, it's reaching its pinnacle. And like that grain of wheat, it is going to explode into great fruitfulness throughout the world. But it will do so not by military might, not by the expansion that we have come to recognize in worldly fashion as common, but in a very ironic fashion, really in weakness, it will burst forth. In death, ironically, just like the seed, there is life. In the end, there is fruitfulness. This isn't the completion of God's purposes. This is not the consummation, as it were, of God's ending purposes, but it is the inauguration of those ending purposes. And it's in a very ironic fashion. And when Jesus says, "I'll be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself," that is a verse that is, in verse 32, that is taken, unfortunately, many times out of context. What he is referring to here, John, of course, lays out for us plainly. He's talking about the kind of death he was going to die. And even those who were with him understand it as such. Wait a second. We've heard from the law, the Christ, which is who we thought you were, remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Now, in one way, it's a smart crowd. It's a smarter crowd than the authorities to recognize the connections here so readily. But they don't not enough to accept what Jesus says unwaveringly. But they all recognize it's crucifixion. And when Jesus says he's going to draw all men, it doesn't mean he's going to draw every last man to himself, does it? Not everybody who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion personally became a convert, did they? Nor was the unfolding story of the young church one of unbridled conversion, was it? Not everyone is going to accept Christ. He's not going to draw every last person to himself, and I think that's important to recognize. Instead, it goes back to the Greeks at the beginning of this. I'm not simply going to draw the Jews to myself. I'm going to draw people from all corners of the earth as this unfolds. People that you have no category for being in my kingdom are going to enter my kingdom through this act. It stretches beyond your imagination what I'm about to do. I will lift all sorts of men to myself. I'll lift men from every corner to myself. Well, when they say, "Who is this Son of Man?" they know he's talking about himself. What they're asking, rather, instead is, "What is the nature of this Son of Man?" And Jesus, as is somewhat typical, allows everything that he said up to this point to underscore that. You thought I was him. You were correct to connect the dots that way. I'm going to leave it at that, but I am going to say this. The light is among you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Jesus is here. He's admonishing them to accept all that he is saying to them. And remember it, and cling fast to it, for it will be their guide, their assurance at times when they will no doubt need great assurance, when their faith will be shaken to its core by events that are about to take place. Listen to what I'm saying to you. The light is here in the world. And remember, light and darkness are just, we could spend an entire sermon or two just on those as themes in John. It's here for a little while, and it's about to leave. So listen to my words. Follow me, while I'm here. And you will be part of this glorious hour. Though you may follow me in my death, though my sufferings may well attach themselves to you as my followers. Those are not indications that you're in the darkness. Those are indications that you're in the light. Those are marks of Christ's likeness. We have his fellowship of the horror that he's about, not in any way, shape, or form in the scale that he's about to experience it, but we have the similarity of his sufferings. And as if to prepare them for the moment when he is going to depart and they will no longer get to hear his voice or his teachings directly, he departs from them. He takes off and he hides himself from the crowd and perhaps presumably from his disciples as well. Now, imagine after all of this, the triumphal entry and then this whole discourse that Jesus, where do you think the disciples are at this point? Completely turned around at this moment. They don't know what to make of any of this, and now Jesus is gone. He's left them. They're confused. They're experiencing the sort of confusion that we can experience. Things happen in our lives that cause us to wonder, is God there? Is he still looking after me? This seems bad. This doesn't seem like it would come from God. Well, let me offer the assurance that Christ is offering to us here in this passage. As he faces something bad, horrible, something he wishes to turn away from, and yet unwaveringly connects himself to God's purposes and follows his will. He tells us that we need to not love our lives here. That if we love our lives, that's a sign we're going to lose them. But if we treat our lives in this world with all its suffering and with all the injustice that we see with disdain, we shall gain our lives. It's a profound irony, my friends, and yet it is also truth. Many things that appear to be the fruits of being in the light, wealth, ease, comfort, are in fact fruits of being in the darkness, and they are the stench of death. Jesus has called us as his followers to follow him all the way, sometimes even to death, certainly to a measure of suffering. But there is good news that as we follow him in those things, we shall follow him to heaven. Let us rejoice in that and look forward to the time when there shall be no darkness, but only light. We shall be with him forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, in spite of the difficulties that lay before you, were willing to, on our behalf, die. That you were willing to be that seed, in a sense, that gave up its life, that a great fruitful bounty might ensue. We thank you that we are the evidence of the fruit of that. We pray that we would continue to follow after you, that we would follow your instructions here, and that we would be willing to follow you where it leads, Lord, even as that may be unpleasant for us, even as it may be difficult for us. We thank you for the strength of your Holy Spirit along this journey and the sure hope of heaven that ensues afterwards. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.